You'll find my subject in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm always thankful for the opportunity to speak from God's Word. He does very wonderful things. He always takes tools that are absolutely worthless, except when He grabs them. And somehow or other, He does things with us that we can't do. I'm just thankful for the opportunity. I hope that you can follow along with me this evening. Let's read just the very first line of Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Let's pray. Father, we look at one another and we see flesh. And Lord, sometimes we see and we expose more flesh than we want to. Lord, our sinful nature is always evident, always about us. And it's for that reason, Lord, that we require a salvation that is from heaven. We require a calling that's irresistible. We require someone to sustain us to the end. And therefore, Lord, we pray this evening that you would manifest yourself among us, and that you would speak to your people, and that together as we rehearse the glory of the heavenly calling, that we may see your glory, the glory of your Son, and the glory of your Spirit may shine in our hearts and cause us to rest in his salvation and cause us, Lord, to proclaim it daily. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, here we see that the writer of this letter to the Hebrews addresses them here, first of all, as holy brothers, holy brethren. Now, that would have been a salutation that would be a very familiar greeting for them. That's one that they would have used frequently as unsaved Jews. They would have heard that before. The word holy carries two senses. One is the obvious one, holy, free from sin, that absence of defilement. But here it carries a different connotation. Here it means separated. It comes back into that other half of the word, separated unto God. To greet one as a holy brother is to acknowledge them as one of God's elect, a separated brother, one that God has claimed from the world. Exodus chapter 19. Let me read that one while you turn to 2 Peter 2, and I'll meet you there in just a minute. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, that word holy is clearly used in this sense. Let me read that to you while you're turning. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Israel, You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed, if you really hear me and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar, that is a unique, one of a kind treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, there it is, a nation separated from among all the others as God's unique people. You see the sense of holy there, holy as separated out from. Now look in the passage that we looked there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here Peter's inspired to interpret this Old Testament passage as a reference to God's elect. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, one separated from the others. Literally, that next line says, a people for possession. God just picked you because he wanted you. That you should show forth the praises of him having called you. There it is. Having called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who before were not a people, but now are God's people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In order then to be included among holy brothers and holy sisters as one of God's chosen people, who alone are the people of this earth that God regards in mercy, then this is a critical and a crucial element. One must be called. There must be a calling. I would say that the fact that that's mentioned so clearly there, that that's the hinge pin of this last verse we read, that it would be well worth our time, I think, for a few minutes to consider this idea of God's calling, partakers of heavenly calling. There's always been, as far as I can read back, a great debate among religionists as to whether God's calling is universal or whether it's particular, whether our participation in God's call is at our discretion or His discretion. All human religions are founded on the false principle that God is calling everyone. God just wants to embrace everyone if you'll just let Him have His way. And that the effectiveness of His call, this universal supposed call, is determined by our decision whether or not to accept it or respond to it. There is such a thing as a general call. The scriptures speak of it very clearly. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows His handiwork to all men who've ever lived upon this planet. Everyone who's ever opened eyes upon this world has heard that call. None have been excluded, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it to them, it says. For His invisible attributes are clearly seen from the creation of the world all the way to today, being understood by the things that are made, both His eternal power and Godhead. That is, the fact that He has always been, and the fact that He is God Almighty. All you have to do is open your eyes and look around. That message has gone out to everyone. It doesn't matter if you speak that language or not. It's a language that bypasses all linguistic barriers and speaks of the truth of God's, of His being, and the truth of His power, and the truth that He is the great creator. So that they are without excuse. And not only that, God has even gone far beyond that, all down through human history. God has graciously sent His truth, the sound of His gospel, the gospel of Christ throughout the world, all through generations. You can read that history way back yonder, even sometimes before books were written. You can read some of the things that got passed on down by word of mouth for centuries and then were finally written. The truth that generation after generation, God has passed down His gospel. He has revealed Himself, even at this very moment. We have the internet. We've got, writing is manifested in so many different means. We've got voice all over the television and the radio and everywhere. The gospel is available. It is readily available to all who would hear it in our generation. Is that not a wonder? That's not been true of every generation. There's always been a little light, but in our generation, there's ample light for people to hear. But the mere sound of the gospel is not enough. It's insufficient apart from God's particular call. That general call is a good call, but it must be particular. His call of chosen sinners, for the Bible says, for many are called. Many are called in that general manner. Many have come through these doors, and they've sat in here among us, and they've heard the gospel. We've preached here every time we come. Is that not a wonder? A wonder? I don't know where you came from, but where I came from, I'd never heard it growing up any at all. People who come in here, they hear the gospel preached every time they come. And that's a good call. Many are called in that way. Every time we hear Todd and others who come here and preach, they preach the gospel of God's saving grace to all sinners who would come. That's a general call. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. Look with me just briefly. I want to share that. Look in Galatians chapter 1. There's a verse there that is very, very outstanding in this regard. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul, in his introduction, I'll just break in the middle where he's in the middle of that, and here's what he says. He speaks of Christ, who gave Himself for our sins in order that He might deliver us. Now, that word deliver is interesting if you study it out. It literally means to pick out. To pick out. Who gave himself for our sins that he might pick us out from among this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. There's the particular call. That's the particular call. That message goes to many ears, but it only goes to particular hearts. It's God's grace. This is salvation by grace alone. So this heavenly calling is not just something you've got to try to figure out and do something with. It's this particular aspect of the irresistibility of this call that makes the overwhelming difference between the heavenly calling of God and earthly callings of human preachers. The heavenly calling is always successful. Name me one time. I dare anyone to name me one time that God has ever called and whom he called never came. Not one time. The call of God is always successful. But the earthly callings of mere religion, they're never effective. No one has ever succeeded in calling through the false gospel of let me help you, let me teach you how to understand the Bible, let me teach you how to pray, let me teach you how to live, let's see if we can get your better side showing and hide your worse side. No one's ever come to Christ through that gospel. No. Never effective in bringing dead sinners to repentance. This was Paul's testimony while you're there in Galatians chapter 1. This was his testimony in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Look at what he says here. But when God, the one having separated me from my mother's womb, that is, he separated me unto himself before I ever left my mother's womb, and having called me through his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I preach him among the nations, the non-Jewish nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, what are the elements that are presented in that brief verse that make the heavenly calling successful? It's actually packed. You could minimize it down to this simple formula. It's one glorious subject and four effective, effectual verbs. Look at this. The subject performing all four of these saving actions mentioned in those verses is God himself and God alone. Note that the success of the heavenly calling in no way depends on the response of the one being called. None of the verbs Paul uses here to describe God's work of saving grace depended on our cooperation for its fulfillment. Look at the first one. Separated. Separated. That's a passive verb. It's something that God does to us. He separated us. Paul says, having separated me from my mother's womb. Now, we live in the generation where religion is very loud and very adamant that God gives a call and you must respond and you have to do your part in order for his part to be effective. Paul says that would have never worked for him, and it doesn't describe his salvation because he said that God called him before he had the opportunity to respond. Separated unto God from the womb of my mother. Tell me where free will is in that. That man had never even breathed the free air, and God had separated him unto himself. Separated from the womb of my mother. In Romans 1:1, I'll remind you that Paul speaks of that separation unto God's gospel as having preceded Paul's call to apostleship. There he writes of himself and he says, Paul, a called apostle, having been separated unto the gospel of God, when by the time that God saved him and called him to be an apostle, he had already long time been separated unto God's grace, called of him and set apart. Now, second one, that's separated. The second word in that passage that we read in Galatians 1 is called. Called. And having called me through his grace. Now, here Paul expands on this part of his testimony. And again, we find that in what he writes in 2 Timothy 1:9. Let me read this one to you. I think you'll recognize it. It shows what he writes here, shows that this separation that God did with him occurred long before Paul ever became a living soul in the womb of his mother. Listen to these words. God, the one having saved us and having called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. None of this had anything to do with what we were doing or not doing. what we had aspired to or not even thought about, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And listen to this, given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, when does God call? When does He set us apart? When are we separated unto Him? If we are His, we've always been His. I remember times when I was not aware of that and I didn't consider myself one of His. And when the Lord shocked me with the reality of the necessity of Him doing all the work and all the work I had done meaning nothing, I knew that that God had never had anything to do with me, and yet He called me, and I found that He'd always had something to do with me. And He had never been angry with me. He had never once turned His back on me, but had always prepared everything in my life to lead me to Him. No, it's an invincible calling, having called me through His grace. And third, He uses that word reveal. But oh, look at the marvelous way that Paul speaks about revelation in that passage there in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. To reveal His Son in me. Not to me. To me would pretty well fit how most folks think religiously, that God revealed the truth or these ideas, these doctrines about His Son to me so that I could think about them and work them out and figure them out and see how it all worked together and build the doctrine in my head and get it all straightened out. But that's not what it says. It says that the work of God was to reveal His Son in me. In me. Well, revelation generally does deal with thoughts, reveal ideas, reveal thoughts. And what's the best thought that's ever been thought if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God? If He's going to reveal the best word to you, He'll reveal Christ to you. Not to reveal His Son in me. And that is actually an act of spiritual union by which we know Christ. We learn words through the auditory canal. We hear things and we formulate images and concepts in our mind and we figure things out. That's not totally unlike. It's in a very small way a picture of what God does for us. He reveals Christ in our hearts, in our minds, in the very depths of our being, and we know Him through that revelation. Now, I know that there's no way that you can put your finger on that, and we can't figure all that out, and you can't look inside and find Christ. Every time I look inside, I find stuff I don't want to find. But I do know this. I do know that I know things that I did not know before I was made one with Christ, before He revealed His Son in me. I understand things I never understood. I know things I never knew. And it's purely by the revelation of Christ within. The Lord Jesus Christ mentioned that again in Matthew. Let me read you this passage. At that time, Jesus answering said, I give thanks to You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants, just mere babes as I. For so it was good in Your sight. It pleased You. All things were delivered to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son. No one fully knows the Son except the Father. Neither does anyone fully know the Father except the Son. And I'll give you a literal translation of the last piece. No one truly knows the Father except the Son, and He unto whom, if the Son wills to reveal Him. This is not a natural thing. It's not by choice. It's not by ability. It's not by having a better mind than some or a more sensitive heart than others. It's not by being able to study ancient texts and figure out doctrinal conundrums. It's not about that. This is about a work of God. This is about revelation and not just of ideas and thoughts. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ within, union with Christ. And finally, all of this together is the impact of the last verb that Paul used in Galatians 1:15 when he used that simple word, pleased. Pleased. Herein lies the gracious certainty of the heavenly calling. Whoever, wherever, whenever, God is pleased to call a sinner, they always come. They always come. Now, who had to be pleased in order for Paul to come? Well, if Paul had to be pleased, you know his history. It's very clearly presented in Acts. If Paul had to be pleased, Paul would have never come. But God was pleased, and he brought him. That's the calling of God. Now, this word translated calling in our text is used only 10 other times in the Bible. And relax, I'm not going to do all 10. I'm only going to pick out about 4, and I want us to look at these 4 with a few accompanying verses, and I want to bring out 4 thoughts about this call. First of all, the call of God is irrevocable. Look with me in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, let's begin with verse 25. For I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, lest you be wise in yourselves. That hardness, that's the word for callous, that callousness, really hard, in part has happened to Israel. That in part means not every individual Jew has been hardened, but the vast majority of Jews nonetheless. That hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness. Now that word fullness can be used in a number of ways in the Bible, and here it's used in the sense of the remainder. The remainder, the fullness is that which remains to be filled up. It says hardness, this partial hardness or this hardness to part of Israel has come upon them until the remainder that is of God's people, the remainder of God's Israel comes in from the nations. That is, God is going to make up the rest of his Israel from the Gentiles. And thus, verse 26, in that way, with God saving whatever Jews he was pleased to save and God saving whatever Gentiles he's pleased to save, and thus all Israel will be saved. According as has been written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. The deliverer will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant, my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Did you notice that he didn't have any? There's no qualifiers there. There's no if clause at all. This is my covenant with them, and the covenant is so one-sided because the only one acting in this covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my covenant when I just come to take away their sins. I like that kind of covenant. I've never been 100% a keeper of my end of any bargain. I've always failed in some way. But this covenant depends on Christ and Christ alone. When I come to take away their sins. Then in verse 28, on the one hand then, because of the gospel, these Jews whose hearts have been hardened, that God's not calling them, he's not trying to save them, he's going to let the gospel be preached in their ears and they're going to hate him for it. On the one hand, because of the gospel, they're enemies because of you. They look at that message. Here are Jews who have that long history all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, and they say, God's not going to call Gentiles, he's calling our people. He's going to call Jews only. He's not calling those filthy Gentiles. They were so offended at that, they wanted nothing to do with a gospel like that, that God would save people like you, people like me. No, no way. He's saving our people. They were so offended at that. No, because of the gospel, they're enemies. Because of you, they say, if God's saving people like that, I want nothing to do with that. On the other hand, because of election, because of being chosen, they are beloved because of the fathers. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he kept it. He kept it literally, and he kept it spiritually. And he's in the process of saving every last son of Abraham and daughter of Abraham. He's finding them all over the place, and they're not all Jews, but they're all God's people. And he's keeping his promise. He's saving every last one of them. No, because of election, God's grace and election, they're beloved because of the fathers. For the gifts, look at this verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That's not talking about repentance from a man. The gifts and calling of God are without, we can have it without repenting. It's not talking about that. The repentance is on God's part. And the interesting thing about this word is it's not the word that's normally translated repentance. Usually that word talks about a change of mind. And it's true, God never changes his mind. He thinks perfect thoughts, fully developed thoughts that need no alteration or modification or editing. His thoughts are perfect. But it's not talking about him changing his mind. It's talking about him changing his heart. There's a good verse back in Matthew to help you understand what he's saying there. Matthew 21. Look in Matthew 21 down around verse 28. Here's where this word is used again, and it so speaks to my heart in connection with what we're looking at. But what thank you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "Absolutely not. I will not." But afterward, look at this word, same word. He repented. He repented. He didn't only just change his mind. The word speaks of a young man who had a change of heart. He got to thinking about that. We as sons generally don't think too much about it. But at some point he probably thought, but Dad's been good to me. Roof over my head. I eat well. He's clothed me. He watches out for me. He's bailed me out a lot of times. And he had a change of heart. Something inside of him made him feel bad about not going out and working in his father's field. He changed his mind. And he went ahead and did it. Now, here's the negative sense of that in our text. The negative sense is that God, the gifts and callings of God, are without any change of heart. If God loves you, God has always loved you, and God cannot do anything but love you, and he will never have a change of heart about that. Never a day. I can think a lot of days when he could have, and by human standards should have, said, "I'll have nothing to do with that one. He's so fickle. He's so foolish. He's so self-seeking. He's so blind. He's so ignorant. He's always doing the things that are against the gospel." And yet he's never a single time looked upon me or any other of his children and had a single shift of heart that said, "Maybe I did a wrong thing in that one. Maybe I shouldn't have saved that one." Not once. No change of heart in the Lord. The call of God is irrevocable. It cannot be revoked, for the one who issued it will never change the way he feels about his choosing and his calling. Christ said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the one having sent me," Christ said, "that of all which he has given me, I will lose nothing." It's his call. I'm not going to lose one of them. I'll raise them up in the last day. Secondly, let me hurry on. The call of God is not only irrevocable, the call of God is irresistible. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin with verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness," makes no sense, "but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by its worldly wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the gospel to save those who believe. Foolishness to them, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." They can't figure that out. "And unto the Greeks, its foolishness has nothing to do with life, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Did you see what made the difference? Unto them who are called. When God calls, doesn't matter what background you come from, Jews, the highly religious, the law keepers, those who are trying to work their way to God's grace, or the Greeks who had no concern whatsoever for the gospel, had no knowledge of it and no concern for it, whichever end you come from in that spectrum, there's only one thing that will make a difference. The called. The call. Because the foolishness of God, in verse 25, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling then, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, those who think they understand the Bible, those who think they've figured out what God's doing in this world, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not those who have the ability, they think, to control their life, to stop doing bad things and do good things. No, not many mighty. Not many noble, that is, not of high birth, not many highfalutin people are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, those who don't know the gospel. Those who could, if God saves them, admit for the first thing, I'd have never figured that out. Chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak, the powerless things of the world, those who can't straighten up their lives, those who can't figure out the gospel and get everything going the right direction. No, those who have no ability. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things of the mighty, those who think they can. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. And let me remind you that everyone God chooses, he calls. Hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught, to nothing, things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Call of God is irresistible. God calls whom he chooses, and those he chooses, all of them, are those who are helpless, cannot understand, cannot get that thing straightened out in their lives, can't come to God. God comes to them, and he calls them. Look very quickly over in John chapter 6. This is what Christ is speaking of. This same truth is in John 6. Let's look at verse 36. But I said unto you that you've also seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. The call of God is irresistible. If God gives you to Christ, you'll come. Look on down to verse 44. No man can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me on his own or on her own, except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. And if God draws you, I will raise him up at the last day, as it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, not some, not most, but every person, therefore, that hath heard the call of God and hath learned from the Father, comes to Christ, every last one. The call of God is irresistible. Thirdly, the call of God is irreversible. If God calls you, he won't take it back. It cannot be undone. Ephesians chapter 1, let me read to you a few verses, beginning with verse 15. Paul writes and says, therefore I too, it's verse 15. Hearing the faith in the Lord Jesus among you and the love to all the saints, do not cease to give thanks on your behalf, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a full knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened, that you know what is the hope. And here's an interesting phrase, the hope of his calling. Hope is not just vain hope. Oh, I hope I'm saved. I hope when it comes my time to die that I'll be okay. It's not just an iffy hope. No, hope in the scriptures is a confident expectation. I can give you this word of confidence. If God has called you, you cannot not be saved. You cannot fall away. You cannot fail of the grace of God. If God has called you, he's going to save you. He's going to keep you all the way to the end. And he says, that's why if we have this hope, we have a confident expectation that is surely As surely as Christ died for me, as surely as Christ rose victoriously for me, as surely as Christ met me in Africa and preached the gospel to me, and as surely as he caused me, who had no interest whatsoever in the message, and caused me to understand it and to hear it and to see as everything that I did not have and did not understand, as surely as he called me, I am absolutely confident that he will see me through to the end. I have a confident expectation. That's the nature of my hope in him. That we may know what is the hope of his calling. If God has called you, he is not going to call you to drop you. What is his power toward us? He's got the power to keep you. Those of us believing at the operation of his mighty strength, his mighty power, our ability, as dead sinners brought to life, to look at Christ in these scriptures, to hear Christ's word preached, and to say, all of my hope is in him, and to rest. That doesn't come from me and you. That doesn't come from us getting our mind all psyched up in the right spot. Oh, no. That comes from the confident expectation that everyone God calls, he saves. It's his calling that gives us expectation. No. That we know what is the hope, the confident expectation of his calling. What is the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints? What is the excelling greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing at the operation of his mighty strength, which he has worked in Christ, raising him from the dead? That's how much it takes for him to save us. The same power of God that raised Christ's dead body is the same power of God that makes us know and believe the gospel. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Everyone in Christ, as they sang earlier, everyone in Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. Far above all rule and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age but in the coming one as well, and subjected all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. And let me share with you verse 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness, that is, the fullness of the one, and we'll give you a literal translation, what he's saying in that passage, Christ, those Christ saves is his body. It's the fullness of the one filling the whole with all the parts. The picture is Christ is bringing all the members of his body together. And he is bringing them all and being full. He will be a complete Christ in glory. He won't be missing a single member. Everyone that God calls, he will bring into the body. The call of God is irreversible. Let me finish up with this one. Finally, the call of God is eternal. That verse we read earlier on, I want to repeat it again. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but suffer evil, suffer hardship, suffer rejection, suffer the foolishness of people who malign you for the gospel's sake, those who speak of our Christ and malign him as being the effectual Savior. No, just suffer with that according to the power of God. God, the one having saved us. And he translates that into a second phrase. The one having saved us, indeed, the one having called us. Salvation is the calling of God. It is God simply speaking the word from glory. I want that one. Come to me. And no one has ever successfully rejected God's calling. He saves everyone he calls, and they all come. No, indeed, having called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Salvation has nothing to do with our response. We don't even have a response. We don't even have a response. Well, yes, Lord, I will let you save me. If what? There's no response. Is there the response is the response of Lazarus. Lazarus come forth and he stood up. There's no response. The Lord has made him, brought him back to life and brought him out of that tomb. It's the same for all of us. There's no response. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. My hope is this. My hope is that God called me somewhere before time began, that somehow or other in Christ, he chose me, and he called me, and he established me for himself in his Son, placed me together with him. I don't know how to explain that, except I know that we live on a timeline in this world. I can remember past things. I remember being a little boy. I remember being a young man. I remember now I'm making memories now of being an old man. I know I've lived that timeline. And yet in glory there has never been a moment, not a single moment, in which God had not called me. God had not chosen me. God had not seen me and put me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternity and time have nothing really to do with each other. This is but just a very inadequate mirror. Just a few little glimpses of glory in this life. The reality is on the other side. And if God has called you, that's why you came. Take no glory. Take no glory for your salvation. God called you. What else could you do? He brought you. Where else could you go? No, all is of God. Let us bow at his feet and praise his name and rejoice in his Son who made all that possible. Let's pray.